Our text then tonight will be found in Psalm 150, the prose version of Psalm 150. The title I want to give is taken from the psalm, obviously, and it's simply Praise Him. Praise Him. This is the theme of this psalm. And indeed, we might well say this is indeed the theme of the book of Psalms. And if we really want to analyze things, surely it is the very theme of the Bible, that we are ultimately to praise Him. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The first and the last psalm have the same amount of verses, 6. They're both small. Psalm 1 introduces us to the blessed man who meditates upon the law of God day and night and who distances himself from evildoers and from evil deeds. He seeks to honor the Lord. And we might well say that in some sense, the book of Psalms is the progress of the believer to a certain extent. Here we have the believer in Psalm 1 being set out, marked, defined. And here, friends, we have in Psalm 150, we have the believer praising his great God. As you know, in the Psalms, there are many themes, and the psalmist has many, many difficulties, many problems, many heartaches, many cares, many concerns. And very often he is brutally frank with the living God, and he calls upon him out of the depths as such. And he talks about his experience as a believer. And it could well be argued that we can find Christ not only in the so-called messianic psalms, but really if we're diligent and we know our word, we will probably find the Christ in all of the psalms. But here we have the psalmist. And in some sense, friends, he really cannot contain himself. As we've noted earlier, we're in the Hallelujah Psalms. Praise ye the Lord. And in this short psalm here, 6 verses, we have praise the Lord, or praise Him 13 times. We have very little words in between praise ye the Lord and praise God. There's very little words there. Most of the words are taken up with praise the Lord, praise God, praise Him. It is as if the believer, the psalmist here, is bubbling over and he wants to express his great love, his great devotion, and his great praise towards his God. And he wants you and I, and indeed, as we shall see, the whole of the universe to unite together and to praise our great God. Well, 6 verses here, friends. I have 4 brief headings that I wish to draw to your attention for your edification tonight. Obviously, the psalm is about praising the Lord. That's who we are to praise. And I'm reminded of that verse in Isaiah 26, I think it is. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give unto another, neither my praise unto graven images. We are not to worship any person, no matter how good they might be, no matter how much we might like their service, how much we might like their sermons and what they do and their character. It might be delightful. It might be Christ-like indeed. And we can admire certain individuals in their lives, how they've handled things and how they've lived. And they can be a wonderful encouragement and example to us. But our worship must be reserved for God and for God alone. Praise ye the Lord. Well, the four things that I wish to highlight there. First of all, where God should be praised. Where God should be praised. Verse 1, praise ye the Lord, praise God. That's El, that means the mighty God. Praise God in his sanctuary. We're inclined to believe that this is a reference to the temple that was going to be built, or maybe indeed had been built. We can't be certain, but it's a reference to where God set his place, where God's honor was in his sanctuary. And some say that this psalm has been written for the Levites in order to stir them up. Why the Levites? Well, the Levites were involved in the worship of God, and they were the ones who waited upon the Lord in his sanctuary in the temple day and night. And it may well be possible that they were less than enthusiastic concerning the worship of God. They were perhaps going through the motions, and their heart really wasn't in it. And therefore, we are told here, praise God in his sanctuary. You Levites, you who minister to the Lord in the sanctuary, praise him. You are to realize the wonderful privilege and blessing that you have, that you are ministers of the sanctuary. You're there to promote the worship of God. You're not to do this in a lackadaisical manner. You are to put your heart into it. You are to put your effort. You are to put energy into it. You are to take this seriously. Praise God in his sanctuary. This surely can apply to ourselves. We're not in the sanctuary in the same sense as the Old Testament people were in the sanctuary. No, far from it. But we do have a place where we have set apart this place for the public worship of God. And is this not a wonder? Is this not a glory? Is this not a privilege for us that we have such a place and that we can come aside from the things of the world and our minds, our hearts, our thoughts might be set upon things that are above, eternal and spiritual things? We acknowledge very often our minds are taken up with the things of this world almost continually. This, in some sense, is an oasis for us. This is a time of refreshment. This is a time to get ourselves in tune with the world that is to come. And therefore, we are to praise God in his sanctuary. And for us, friends, this is his sanctuary. This is where God's word is read. This is where we call upon his name in prayer. This is where the public praises of God are exercised. Therefore, praise should come from us in his sanctuary. We should praise him indeed that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have glorious reasons to praise him. Ultimately, of course, the Old Testament, as we shall see, the old tabernacle, the old temple also was destroyed. And Jesus raised up a new temple. What was that new temple? That new temple was himself. And if we belong unto the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, in some sense, in his sanctuary. We belong to him. This should cause us, indeed, to raise our voices and to appreciate the wonderful grace of God and the love that he has shown us. whereby our sins are forgiven and we have been reconciled to God through what Christ has done. And we have a portion, a place in that everlasting temple, even Christ himself. Israel, they should count their blessings when they go to the sanctuary. Why? Because they had not been left in darkness. The brethren have spoken and prayed about darkness, and there's much darkness, physical darkness around us. It's that time of year. But you will acknowledge the spiritual darkness is palpable in our community and in our nation. There's a tremendous amount of darkness around about us. And so it was with the people of Israel. They had light. God had given them the covenants. He had given them the prophets. He had given them his divine revelation, special revelation. He had given them the scriptures, while all the others round about them were steeped in ignorance and idolatry. And because of that, they were living despicable lives. They were worshiping images and idols and up to their necks in idolatry. But Israel, they had the true worship of God. Is this not a great reason then to worship God? Is this not what he says? Praise God in his sanctuary. You have been delivered. You have been blessed. What a privilege it is for God to speak to us in the scriptures. And that's what has happened to us also. We have the same blessings that Israel enjoyed. And friends, it could well be argued, we have more blessings, far more blessings. They certainly had the Old Testament. We have the New. We have God's complete and final revelation. Well, we are to worship God and praise him in the sanctuary, but see, he goes on, praise him in the firmament of his power. What is that talking about? Well, sure, that's talking about what's up above, the firmament, in the firmament of his power. Friends, again, we learn so much by looking at God's creation. The more you look at God's creation, the more that you will marvel. Look up, see the sun, see the moon, see the stars, see the planets, see all these things in the firmament of his power. The sun itself is tremendously powerful. And when I mean the sun, I mean the sun that shines and gives heat and gives light. The sun is many times hotter than molten lava. You know the damage that molten lava can do? Well, the sun is many times more powerful than molten lava. And the sun casts its rays upon the earth, and it casts energy upon the earth. Well, in 1 hour, more energy is cast upon the earth by the sun than the whole populace consumes in a year. These things are mind-blowing. These things are staggering. In the firmament of his power, we are to praise the Lord. We are to look up, and these things are to us ammunition, fuel, in order that we might praise the living God. But some interpret this phrase, praise him in the firmament of his power. They think this is heaven. Heaven itself, the very heavens of heavens. And that could well be true. That could well be true. And here the psalmist is not only telling the people in the sanctuary, people like you and I in the modern day church, to praise the Lord, but he's calling upon those in heaven themselves. He's calling upon the church triumphant believers who have gone on into glory. He's calling upon the holy angels who have been preserved from sinning. He's calling upon all those in heaven to praise the living God. That is why we read Revelation chapter 5. What's happening in Revelation chapter 5? Well, as you know, friends, Revelation is not a very easy book to read or to understand. We certainly do know the message that comes from the book. It talks about the ultimate final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will go on and conquer. We know that's the theme and the message of that book. That is clear. But the individual chapters can cause us some difficulty interpreting them. But I don't think there's too much difficulty in chapter 5. Chapter 5, what? They see someone on a throne. We believe that is God himself on a throne. He has a scroll, and no one is able to look at the scroll. No one's able to open it. And John sees this vision, and he despairs, and he begins to weep. No one's able to open the scroll. And one of the angels says to him, "Do not weep. The lion from the tribe of Judah has overcome. He is able to take the scroll and he is able to open it." And the lamb comes forward and... That shouldn't happen. That's what happened there. And the chapter 6 goes on to tell of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins to unfold what was on the scroll. And as a result of that, in chapter 5, the whole of heaven is worshiping the one true and the living God. They're gathered around the throne and they're worshiping. Verses 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and forever." So, where are we to worship God? We're to worship the Lord here on earth, and we're to join with the host of heaven in worshiping and praising him also. The second thing we would notice from these verses, verse 2 particularly, why God should be praised. Why God should be praised. Well, he tells us here, praise him for his mighty acts. All God's acts are righteous, holy, and powerful. Creation itself is a wonder, it's a marvel. Providence, the more you ponder it and see how God is not only in all the mighty and notable acts of the day and throughout all the ages of history, but even in the smallest and the most incidental of things that happen to ordinary people who, as far as the world are concerned, are nobodies. God's wonderful providence, telling us and showing us and encouraging us that God has a plan and a purpose, and it is working towards a climax and a conclusion. This is God working behind the scenes, moving and controlling and directing and motivating all his creatures and all their actions. And God's mighty act of redemption is marvelous. This is what the Bible's really about. It's about redemption. It's about God working in the world to bring out a people for himself and to take them into a new world, an eternal world, and to set up that eternal world. And therefore, we are to praise him for his mighty acts. And redemption is probably the most mightiest of acts. It's tremendous what God has done. You go to the cross, you see the Lord Jesus, and if we might simplify some things, we could see the devil there, seeing the Lord Jesus suffering and dying, seeing all that was happening to him. And the devil, in some sense, was in a gleeful mood. He thought he had won. He thought he had obtained a victory. Here was the Son of God perishing, dying, coming down of the cross, dead and buried. But what happened the third day? He rose. Mighty act of redemption. The devil thought he had the victory, but in actual fact, in the death of the Lord Jesus, it brought about the death of death itself, and it brought about the end of the devil himself. There on the cross, the Lord Jesus delivered a fatal blow to Satan, that great adversary of God and of God's people. There, friends, his mighty acts. And the more that we know about redemption, the more it should cause us to praise our great God. But he goes on. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Oh, we fail here. We fail here. How can we praise him according to his excellent greatness? God is an infinite person. All of his attributes he possesses infinitely. His holiness is infinite. His love is infinite. His wisdom is infinite. How can we possibly attain to this? How can we possibly praise him according to his excellent greatness? We are therefore to take courage in this. We are to take encouragement in it, because the bottom line is you cannot praise God too much. You cannot. We've all been at occasions when, for some reason or another, whatever it was, someone has praised a person. And you begin to wonder, what person are they describing? Their praise has gone over the top. Yes, the person was possibly a good person and had done a good deed, but very often the speaker has gone over its hyperbole. You'll not fall into that trap praising the Lord. You cannot. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. No limits. No limits. Again, this is fuel for the fire to praise our great God. Well, thirdly, from verses 3 to 5, we have here how God is to be praised. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding symbols. Here, those who would advocate that we should use musical instruments in the worship of God would go for their ammunition. And we acknowledge there is no doubt that in the temple worship, which was far more sophisticated and ceremonial than our worship, you would find these instruments being used on occasions. There's no doubt. We would never deny it. But as we said last week, because it was brought up in the psalm, the previous psalm, our worship is based upon not the temple, but the synagogue. And for the Jew received his instruction, and his weekly worship was was revolved around the synagogue and not the temple. And of course, we go back to what I said earlier. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, one of the first things he did was to cleanse the temple. We have that in John's gospel. He cleansed it twice. He cleansed it at the beginning of his ministry, and he cleansed it again at the end. And in John's gospel, when we find that the Lord Jesus was cleansing the temple, we find those in the temple basically asking him, by what authority are you doing this? Who give you the right to do this? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was telling them that this temple that had taken 46 years to build, he was going to destroy it. And in 3 days, he was going to raise it up. Now, foolishly, they understood, or they thought he was talking about physically raising the temple again. But we know that Jesus was talking about himself. He was going to be the new temple. But the physical temple that took 46 years to build was going to be destroyed. And it was destroyed. In AD 70, the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. And that brought to an end the ceremonial worship that was conducted in the temple. That's what Jesus was talking about. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's a reference to his death and to his rising again. And therefore, when the temple has been destroyed, so has the ceremonial worship associated with the temple. It has also been destroyed. And that is why our worship is based around the worship that was conducted week by week in the synagogue, where we have the reading of God's word, the singing of the psalms, prayer, and the preaching of God's word. These were the essential elements that were to be found in the synagogue week by week. And that is the worship we are inclined to believe has been regulated by God for us in the New Testament era. And that's why we don't have musical instruments. Now, we respect those who disagree with us. And you'll always find that good Christians, good men, will disagree, but will have to agree to disagree. But nevertheless, there are some lessons for us that we can take from the fact that these people used musical instruments in the public worship of God. The trumpet, for instance, if you look at the Old Testament, the trumpet is associated with great and solemn events in the Old Testament. You go back to the giving of the law. When God came down on Mount Sinai and gave the law, there was a great trumpet blast. At the proclamation of the year of Jubilee, when debts were released, a great blast of the trumpet, the coronation of the Jewish kings. Again, a great blast of the trumpet and the raging of war. It was announced by the trumpet. What's it telling us? Well, surely it's telling us that our worship indeed should be bold. It should be clear. It should be distinct. We are not to be ones who are to hide that we worship the living God. We know that some of our brethren are persecuted and they have to gather under the fear of death to worship God. But still they do it. And we bless them for it and we thank thee for their example. But this is not our portion. Our portion is that we can gather together as a people freely at the appointed time, and we can sing our hearts out to the living God without fear. And therefore, we should be bold in our praise. It should be like a trumpet blast, that people might know that we worship God and we are not ashamed to worship God. It goes on, the timbrel and dance. Now, we're not advocating timbrels or dances, but they were associated with the deliverance from Egypt. Miriam was one who began this, to worship God with the timbrel and the dance. What does that suggest to you? Well, they were just delivered from Egypt, and their enemies were completely and utterly destroyed, and they would never bother the people of Israel again. They had been threatened with annihilation. It looked as if it was all over for them, but God moved in a wonderful way in salvation and brought them out of Egypt, and they were able to go through the Red Sea on dry ground. Do you think they were dour? Do you think their praise was dull? I don't think so. Surely the timbrel and the dance, it speaks of joy. This is something that should characterize Christian worship. Joy in the Lord is our strength. We can learn from them, friends. We can follow their example. We are not going to start leaping about, dancing and using cymbals or timbrels or whatever. But there should be a holy joy in the worship of the living God. We have so much to praise Him for. We should praise Him for strong faith. We should praise Him for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should praise Him for the fact that He who has begun a good work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will take all His people home. Although we might fall and falter and stagger, and although we might have hard providences that will test us and try us, nevertheless, joy should undergird us at all times. The last thing I want to say on this about how to praise Him, friends, is that the Lord looks for a heart of faith. That's what He wants. A heart full of faith. That's when we praise the Lord. That's how we praise Him. Briefly, finally, fourthly, verse 6. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Here's a universal call to praise the Lord. We believe in the universal call of the gospel to call every man, every woman, every child to come and embrace the Lord Jesus as He is freely offered in the gospel. We believe that. Well, here we have the psalmist crying out to all. At the beginning, what is he's telling the people in the sanctuary and in the firmament, in heaven itself, to praise God. Now He is calling everyone, without exception, everything that hath breath, every human being, every animal, everyone, to come upon the name of the Lord according to their capacities. They are to praise the Lord, and the animals do. The animals do. And therefore, we are to do exactly the same. Praise the Lord. Where do we stand then? What's our approach? Well, surely it is to praise Him. You know, the last six Psalms are taken up in praising God. That's the great theme of the last six Psalms. And you know, friends, there's not a word of complaint or petition. The psalmist is absorbed in his great God. This surely should be our experience. And indeed, the nearer that we get to glory, our lives should be characterized by praising God. The book began with the blessed man. Here we have a picture of the blessed man. He is praising God. Praise him then. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.